Why don't we have our Bibles open to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. And would you stand with me in the reading of God's Word? We're going to be looking at verses 19 all the way to chapter 8, verse 1. Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verses 19 all the way to chapter 8, verse 1. This is the reading of God's Word. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear from your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking, but have not found. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. Who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. Amen. Please be seated. In this very enigmatic passage, we find five important lessons that Solomon discovered that we must also discover. Wisdom is elusive. Wisdom is necessary for life to be successful in life, and yet it is elusive. It means that it is not quickly possessed. It is not easily gained. It is not readily recognized. Solomon says that wisdom must be receive from the wisdom giver, and that is the all-wise God. But here's the problem. You need wisdom to recognize that God is all-wise and He alone can give one wisdom. In other words, you need the fear of God to find wisdom. And so it almost sounds like a circular argument, but in reality, if you really look carefully at what Solomon is saying, is that you cannot attain to wisdom unless you first become wise. How do you become wise? You learn to fear God, who gives you wisdom. So to the secular man, the best that he can do is to be successful in life, is to conjure up and to get as many people who is smart and wise in his own estimation to get them to help him. And the ingenuity of human intelligence, of human wisdom, is the best that he can muster. And that's where Solomon begins his first lesson, is that one person with godly fear and wisdom is better than multitudes with human wisdom. That's the first of the five lessons. Let's take a look at verse 19, the power of godly wisdom. He says, wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Back in the ancient Near Eastern days, the ones who are rulers of a city or council of a city were the wisest, most experienced, and publicly renowned people. Amateurs could not run for office and get elected. You just don't become a very famous movie star and get into the office. It just doesn't happen like that in ancient Near East. They were older, wiser, very experienced individuals. Now Solomon says, one man who fears God is wiser than all of these people combined. And there is the power behind wisdom. Wisdom is the most efficient tool in the hand of the wise person. Could you imagine a very efficient tool in the hand of an unwise person? A sharp knife in the hand of a child is a formula for disaster. A powerful bomb in the hand of a terrorist is more dangerous. But the dangerous of all is intelligence and wisdom in the heart, in the hands of a wicked man. That's a formula for great disaster. And that's why God gives wisdom to those who fear Him first. Wisdom always comes through the door of humility. And that's why Solomon talks about humility next. He talked about the potency of wisdom. Now he talks about the humility of the honest self-appraisal, verses 20 to 22. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. He begins to recognize that there is not a perfectly righteous, sinless person on earth. Solomon is an Old Testament person. He obviously did not see Jesus Christ. We're New Testament saints. We see Christ, the perfect God-man, the second Adam, who was sinless. So we could look to him as our great model and example. Solomon was seeking far and wide for someone like Christ. He never found one. He saw the fallenness, the bent, and the sin that was innate to humanity. And then look at what he says about how sin manifests itself most readily. Verse 21, also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken. Why? James says in James 3, 1 to 2, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. Verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. If you can control your speech and not sin in your speech, you can control anything. That's what James is saying. Solomon recognized that people are fallen and they are sinful, and the way that sin manifests itself most readily is in the speech. Notice what he says. Verse 21, also do not take seriously all words which are spoken, lest you hear your servant cursing you, for you also realize that you likewise have many times cursed others. Verse 20 highlights what we know as a fact, that we are fallen. Verse 21 Solomon reminds that people's sin will be manifested in their speech. So when you hear other people slandering you, slamming you, cursing you, gossiping behind your back, don't get bent out of shape. Why? Why? Because you've done the same in the past. That's what the Word of God is reminding us. Don't take so seriously all the comments that you may personally receive. Look, we're all weak in our human nature. We're very much flawed. All of us have personal sinfulness that we are hard to overcome. That recognizes that we are just incurable people. And yet, at the same time, as New Covenant, New Testament people, Christ loved us and died for us. That's an amazing reality. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, Paul reminds the Ephesian Christians, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also have forgiven you. And that's why we need a sense of humility. You see, our own fallenness and the most accurate view of our personal self-assessment of our fallenness is the path to humility, and that humility will help us to forgive one another and be gracious to those people who are very mean to us. And that's really a wise way of living. See, this is wisdom literature. You want power? Fear God. You want a right relationship? First of all, begin with humility. Have a clear personal self-assessment of who you are. You're a sinner. You have major faults. And so don't get so bent out of shape when wrongs are done to you. And so the lesson learned here is humility. The lesson learned from verse 19 is potency. Where does power come from? Fear of God. God gives wisdom. One wise person is more powerful than a committee of intelligent people who do not fear God. Keep that in mind. The power of godly wisdom, we see the priority of humility, accurate self-assessment that promotes humility. And thirdly, verse 23 to 24, perception of the limitation of wisdom. You have wisdom? God has given you insight into the matter. You see things and you discern things far better than your contemporaries, your peers. Great. Look at verse 23. I tested all this with wisdom and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. Notice what Solomon was saying. The most brilliant of all minds have went to the limitation of what he can know. That his humanness was just as frail, just as finite as the next man. Solomon could solve math and science problems, but he could not solve the problem of the corrupt heart. Solomon could build fantastic buildings and gardens, but he could not raise up a child who fears God. And he was a miserable failure of a parent. Solomon could control vast armies and military power, but he had no power to control the lusts of his flesh. Wisdom has always been more elusive than most people think. It's not just mere accumulation of knowledge and having facts about the world. Wisdom touches eternity and taps into the storehouse of the wisdom of God. Solomon recognized that he could not attain such wisdom on his own. And yet his father, David, had an awesome experience with the intimacy of God, a God-given wisdom. And he was lost in the immensity of it. And when he wrote Psalm 139, verse 5, "Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it." See, David understood the vastness of God's wisdom, and the greatest of all wisdom is knowing God, knowing who He is. Are you the kind of person who insists that you know, and unless you know, you will not believe? And I want you to know that you will never know what you want to know. God has put eternity in our hearts. We demand and we desire to know all that is to know, but first thing we know is that we're finite and we cannot know everything, and so you will always be frustrated in your attempt to know, in your pursuit of knowledge, in your attainment of wisdom. You will always be limited in that. But here's the great thing. If you know our Heavenly Father as Abba Father, then that's all that matters. Because if you know your Creator as God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you have a personal relationship with Him, then nothing matters. Everything else is moot point. Charles Bridges wrote this, "Our highest knowledge is but mere atom when compared to the unsearchable extent of our ignorance. The more we know God, His nature, His works, His dispensations, the more we are humbled in the sense of our ignorance." Augustine called this concept docta ignorantia, which means learned ignorance, informed ignorance. You know what that is? Gordon Keddy comments, "That kind of learned ignorance is the kind of knowledge that is content with real limitations and able with quiet spirit to trust the loving Father God for all that we cannot know." Do you have that kind of a quiet, confident trust in your Heavenly Father? Or you demand that everything be known to your own specifications? See, people who don't recognize the finiteness of their boundaries will always be very, very frustrated. And they will not understand such depth of perception. That kind of perception will come with the recognition of one's own limitations and the clear boundary that one has all around him. We're finite. We cannot know everything. But we do know the knowledge of God is the most precious thing. If you know God as not just a deity up there somewhere, but as your Heavenly Father through Christ Jesus, and you know something most important that Solomon could not figure out. He did know God, but he drifted away from God, and he tried to pursue worldly knowledge based on his own intelligence, and he finally came to the limitation of it and says, I can't attain that. He learned it the hard way, the futile way. No wonder he said everything is futile, futile. Verse 24 says, what has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? You know, Paul says that Christ is mystery incarnate. The incarnation of God coming in flesh, Jesus taught us all about God. He said to Philip, "If you have seen me, you've seen God. You've seen the Father." The mystery of God was made manifest to us in the person of Jesus Christ. We have a tremendous blessing in Him. Fourthly, not only have we learned the potency, the power of God-given wisdom that comes from godly fear, not only do we understand the humility of proper self-assessment that is important for all relationships and wise living, we recognize that clear boundary, the lesson of the boundary of our finiteness must be grasped in order for you to be wise. And fourthly, this is, I think, the most important lesson for us because, you know, except a few of us who are married, most of you are single. It's the prevention of relational pitfalls. The prevention of relational pitfalls. Verse 25, I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. What Solomon is about to disclose here comes from his own life experiences from the beginning to the end. He is at the end of his life, so he's talking about many, many, many years of investigative inquiry. Also, recognize that he said he directed his mind to know. It is a result of a directed, intense research, but also of both good and bad experiences, as well as wise and foolish experiences. He's not going to just tell us from his own successful research. He's going to tell us of all the rabbit holes that he's been chasing with no rabbit inside. He's going to tell us of all the U-turns that he's been making because of all the wrong directions he's headed. He's going to give us a comprehensive picture of what he has discovered. And what is his point? His point is that there are people in the world who are exploitative, who are abusive, and who are predatory. And the way he found this was through his relationship with women. And he's talking about a specific kind of women. He's had a lot of experience with women, by the way. He had 300 wives and 700 live-in girlfriends, concubines. 1,000 women in his harem, in his entourage, if you will. And so what he's about to tell us, he's speaking from experience. Now, let me remind you, Solomon is not a misogynist. He is not a chauvinist. He's a realist. He understands human condition better than most of us. And he's telling us some very important facts about human nature, especially in the most important of all human relationships, the relationship of marriage. Why do I think Solomon's talking about a woman? Because he could never know a man like he knows a woman. Number one, you can't live with a man like you can live with a woman. You can't get intimate with a man as you can with a woman. And he's had myriads of experiences with women. And he lived very closely with them. And according to the Jewish law under which he was bound, he could not get a divorce. Or he would be a marked man. Now there's the parallel. You're a Christian, and according to the will of God, you cannot get a divorce. So how important is marriage? How important is a finding and committing with the right person? Notice what he says here, verse 26, and I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. All these three things that he's described are traps, are harnesses, are things that are used to capture a prey. So he's describing a predator. And how does this predator come? She comes in a very attractive package. She's there to capture unsuspecting and naive, poor soul and to suck his life dry, moment by moment, day by day. And Solomon has discovered something about the sinfulness of mankind that could be so predatory, that could be so abusive, so exploitative. And there are wicked people out there. That's what Solomon has discovered. So a woman who is abusive, exploitative, who is cunning, who is a predator, but yet who poses herself as a harmless and attractive person who seduces a man into her trap is the most dangerous of all human beings. That's what Solomon's discovered. This kind of predatory seduction can also be used by a man. I don't think this is gender preference. I think this is gender equal, if you will. Equal treatment among equal genders. But Solomon seems to be describing the more common tendency of sin and evil working itself out in a woman than a man. There are limits to the evil that man can do. certainly mankind, the male species, is far more evil and brutal than women can ever be. You look at all the warfare and all the gruesome way, horrible way that man deals with another man, and the evil works out. But the evil that he's talking about here is relational evil. Have you noticed that? He's not talking about violence. He's not talking about any kind of morbid kind of evil. But he's talking about relational evil. So, when we read the story of Samson in the book of Judges, you know, you begin to realize that Samson, a big, strong guy called by the Lord to deliver his people, excuse me for saying that, I don't think he was a big, strong guy. Matter of fact, I think he was a normal-looking guy, somebody that looked like me, but who had supernatural strength. And so the Philistines sent Delilah to find out the secret of his strength. I mean, if he looked like a huge, muscle-building, Arnold Schwarzenegger kind of looking guy, then it would be no secret, right? His strength comes from his muscles, from his biceps, right? But of course, he probably looked normal. And so where does this strength come from, this extraordinary superhuman strength? And so here he is laying his head on the lap of this seductress, Delilah, who's about to basically sap the living life out of him and kill him. And he's just unsuspecting and stupid. And so, you know, when you're reading the Bible, won't you talk to him and say, Samson, what are you doing, buddy? Get out of there. You're in trouble. I mean, step one, step two, I mean, now she's got she's shaving your head. It's all over. Get out of there. So you don't do that, right? You talk to the scriptures. And in the same way, when you see somebody dating someone whom they know that they shouldn't be dating, you know, doesn't your heart say, what in the world are you doing with that person? What are you doing setting yourself up for this incredible, exploitative, abusive relationship? It's a trap. Don't you see it? Well, they don't. Why? Because it requires wisdom. See, wisdom can see through these subjective blind spots. Wisdom goes to others who are far more wiser and trustworthy and seeks counsel. Wisdom fears God, therefore it doesn't even bother to deal with unbelievers as potential relationship partners. Who can escape such horrible life disasters? There are predatory people out there who pose themselves as innocent, kind, and good, and gentle people. John Wesley spent most of his ministry years away from home. You know why? He married a wicked woman. She was abusive. She literally beat him up and pulled his hair. No wonder he spent 7 days on horseback and traveling doing itinerant ministry. He didn't want to come home. He married a woman who was a widow who had a child who healed him when he was sick, ministered to him. So, you know, I guess his heart went out to her, and against all counsel, he married this woman. And we know John Wesley is a godly man. You'll read a lot about him, but you know that he had a horrible marriage. So what we have is relational wisdom. What happens to those who do not have godly wisdom? Look what it says. The sinner will be captured by her. You know, the sinner in the wisdom literature is an unbeliever. Unbeliever. Sometimes you wonder why some of the people marry the worst kinds of spouses. And you look at this and say, oh, I see. They have no discernment. There are wicked people out there, and they have no discernment. But what about those who fear God, who trust God, who can escape such horrible disasters? Those who are pleasing to God, is what Solomon says. Godly wisdom is granted as a gift to those who have a right relationship with God by faith in Christ Jesus. How can you avoid such disastrous relationships? So when you seek God and His wisdom and trust in Him with all your might and not lean on your own understanding, that's when He will make your path straight. Not when you go with your impulses, not when you go with your fleshly desires, like many people do, like lamb led to the slaughter. just don't see the incredible danger that is waiting. You know, no one should blame the wicked temptress. Why? Because Scripture reminds us again and again that a disciplined man who has wisdom from God can withstand such temptations, and God will reward him wisdom to stay away. Attraction to the flesh without making character decisions regarding the choice of a lifelong spouse is simply foolish and unwise. And only the victim is to be blamed for that. As Christians, we should have no excuse to be captured by such wicked people. We've seen the power of godly wisdom, and the lesson learned here is jeopardy. And that life is filled with dangerous situations, and the most dangerous of all situations is right now, when you're contemplating a lifelong partnership. If you don't have godly wisdom, believe me, you will go the way of a fool. And so seek wisdom now before it's too late. Wait and develop your heart and your character. Pray and ask God to change you so that you will become a good future husband, a good future wife to someone. Stop looking for all the wrong things that matter nothing for no reason, for no duration of time. You will weep in your bed because of the sorrow that you have made the worst mistake of your life and you're stuck. Why? Because you're a Christian. And there's no excuse for that. So we learn the power and the potency that comes from fearing God, godly wisdom. One man who fears God is more powerful than hundreds of men in their corporate human wisdom. We also recognize the wisdom in humility. Hey, you're a sinner, so is he. So if you get blamed for a lot of things, if you get bombed for a lot of things, they curse you, say a lot of ill against you, don't get so bent out of shape. You've done it to others in the past. You've sinned with your mouth. Roll with the punches, recognize, and learn the graciousness of forgiveness. Humility. The lessons learned also in this passage, thirdly, is the perception of the limitation of wisdom. And that all believers who fear God must be satisfied with the boundaries and the limitations of his finiteness. The only thing that really matters is having a relationship with the Heavenly Father. And that's the most important thing. And you're satisfied with your boundaries. So the lessons learned with limitations and boundary is good. Potency, humility, boundary, and then we saw here, jeopardy. Life is filled with pitfalls. The greatest is a relational pitfall. Don't make a foolish mistake by going after the wrong kind of person in your relationship. And finally, Solomon talks about the pessimism that he has of the corruption of the sinful man. Mankind is corrupt. And Solomon doesn't have a lot of optimistic things to say about humankind. He says, verse 27, "Behold, I have discovered this," says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, "which I'm still seeking but have not found." Again, what Solomon says is something that he has been earnestly and diligently been seeking. And he's still looking, he says, but he's not found. What is he looking for? It's not what, it's who. "I have found one man among 1,000, but I have not found one woman among all these." One man, but not one woman? Who or what? Verse 29, "I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." I see what he was looking for. He's looking for a virtuous, honest, integrous, righteous man. A person whom he could look to and have an optimistic view of humanity, but he's very pessimistic. He's been looking far and wide. Solomon notes that what he has discovered is not a result of a casual inquiry, but a careful one. In assessing men and women in general, there's very little from humanity that he can be encouraged. Contrary to what most people in our secular society says, man is basically good. And if he is given an opportunity to develop his full potential, oh, he's going to develop into an incredibly good individual. And if we have a lot of these people, we're going to have social utopia. The society is going to be good. And that is such an antithetical view to Scripture. The unbeliever says that man is basically good. The unbeliever, who's a bit more realistic, says, no, man is morally neutral. We need to give him better environment, better parents, better circumstances and surroundings, and he'll turn out good. Then the unbelieving man, who is a bit more realistic than that, who has had much interaction with humankind, he becomes a psychologist and says, no, man is basically good, but he is sick. And he needs therapy, he needs medication, he needs a cure. That's what the liberals would like to say and believe. Scriptures teaches us, and that all Christians should recognize, that man is desperately wicked and he's dead in trespasses and sins. Nothing can change his inner character until God sovereignly regenerates him, until he comes face to face with the cross, the finished work of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his glorious resurrection, and the power that he gives to those who come to him by faith. When that regeneration happens by God's sovereign work, then he can be slowly sanctified. Until that point, he is desperately wicked. Even in his self-congratulation for his own moral doings is wicked, because he worships himself, congratulates himself, when we know that God is the author of all good. So the natural tendency is that we look around and we see basically decent people and good people, and then we basically judge our society based on what we see. The reason why we see decent people and good people is because we hate to see ourselves what we really are. And that is wretched, sinful, lost, blind, and corrupt. Because if we saw ourselves as we really are, then we would be able to be soberly discerning about how people really are in general. But because we hate to see ourselves that way, we would kind of elevate our human status, and then we would like to see people like we would like to see them, as basically good. That's what a sinful heart does. A natural tendency is to elevate humanity. In the process, what do? You devalue God's holiness. The more you elevate humanity, the less you will feel the need of holiness of God and the forgiveness that he offers. So what Solomon has discovered here is very sobering for us. This is 3,000 years ago. Human nature hasn't changed. He said he's been looking far and wide. He's still searching, he says. He's only found one out of 1,000. Now, before you think that, at least he found one. That's pretty good, isn't it? Look here, there aren't even 1,000 people in here. What do you think Solomon would say if he walked in here and saying, I don't see anybody here. I don't see a single person here that qualifies my standards of a good, righteous, honest, integrous man. And that's a sobering statistic, isn't it? But here's the thing. In Christ, we have been made perfect. Solomon knew nothing of that. He did not understand the sovereign work of regeneration. He did not understand the imputation of Christ's righteousness. He could not have ever fathomed Holy Spirit permanently residing inside a believer, and God saying, I see you as my child through my only son. And what Solomon could not fathom and he could not find, we recognize that in Christ, we have been made perfectly righteous before God. And so the fact that man is so corrupt the way he is, Solomon says, is not God's fault. Why? Because God made man upright, he says in verse 29. It's an unfortunate translation in ASB, God made men there. That's really in Hebrew, ha-adam, God made mankind. upright. He's talking about original creation, Adam and Eve. But they're the only two who've been created upright because of their own sin. Every human being that has ever lived since then have been corrupt, except for Jesus Christ. And the word here, that have sought out many devices, the word devices here, is the same word that appears in the corrupt thinking that is described in Genesis 6:5, and their thoughts were continually evil all the time. That's what it says. Every intention of their thought. So the devices here refers to the inner thinking of the human heart. Inner thinking of the thought life. And so Solomon, going about recognizing that there are not a lot of people who have an upright inner life. He's found one among the men. And again, he talks about the women. He has not found one. So what is he saying? Only this, that the statistics are bleak for humanity. And he seems to favor the fact that in certain ways the inner life of man seems a little bit more hopeful than the inner thought life of women. It may be up to something here. God may be teaching us something about the inner workings of our inner heart. From my own observation too, I think man is capable of heinous evil. But I'm convinced that women are capable of great evil in their thought life, greater than man. It's interesting that one of the most wicked individuals and described in all of the Bible was a woman, Jezebel. Not to put our fairer sex down, that's not the point at all. What Solomon is discovering is that he has very little hope and optimism for humanity, period. It amazes me, therefore, in the light of what Solomon has discovered with his God-given, secular, under-the-sun, human wisdom, which is the greatest of all minds in that category, smarter than Einstein, he hasn't discovered much to be positive about, optimistic about humanity, and yet Jesus Christ, knowing that we are that evil, came down to die for us. Now, what kind of optimism is that? That's divine. For us to be Christian by Christ's finished work can only be accomplished through the mind of the divine will. It's by God. Only can God see anything worth redeeming. His image for his glory. We can't. And in Christ, let me say one thing too. In closing, let me say one thing. As Solomon asks this rhetorical question, Chapter 8, verse 1, who is like the wise man and who knows the interpretation of a matter? It's a good question. Who's wise? Who's able to understand where the true power lies, the potency, is in fearing God, not the consolidation of human wisdom. It's in humility, recognizing one's own fallenness. It's accepting one's own boundaries. It's recognizing the dangers of relationships that can corrupt a person, and then going to God for wisdom, and it's recognizing that there is great depravity in human nature. These five lessons here, potency, boundary, humility, jeopardy, depravity, are the five lessons that we come across in this passage. And we must answer this question before we close. Who is like the wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. You know, I said that the greatest wisdom is knowing God. Therefore, a Christian, having the greatest knowledge and the wisdom of God is in Christ Jesus and living relationship with Him, cannot have a somber, negative, pessimistic view of life. It's just an impossibility. Now you believe that you have been saved by grace through faith. You believe that you are placed in the heavenlies, that your eternal destiny is with God, your sins are forgiven, and that all spiritual riches in Christ are yours, and that everything that you do for God's glory will be counted toward your favor on the day of judgment. You will be rewarded handsomely for that. And you know that to be true of every Christian, and you are the Christian you claim to be. How can you have a pessimistic, negative view of life? Solomon did not have that perspective. He did not have the forgiveness of Christ. He is describing things from the under the sun view. He's being a realist. And we must agree, if there's no Christ, this is the bottom line. I mean, you don't have any hope in humanity. It's wicked and depraved. You know you are. There are clear things that you cannot do, limitations and boundaries. And you can't have any wisdom for life. You're going to fall right into the trap of the most devious of people, because God's not going to give you the wisdom because you have no relationship with life. So how can you have a successful life as an unbeliever? I just don't see how. I don't see how any one of us can label an unbeliever successful. Can't see that. And neither could Solomon. The answer, therefore, must be found only in God, and for us, it's victory in Christ. Depravity of man, but yet victory in Christ. Limitations of man, and futility under the sun, but joy and triumph. Who is like the wise man? I'll tell you who's like the wise man. Who is like the wise man? The wise man is the one who knows he is a sinner, whose sin has been forgiven by the Lord. He knows that he finds his being in his perfect righteousness, in his full contentment, only in Christ. That's who. Who knows the interpretation of a matter? Who sees the most difficult situations with such clarity and such joy? The complexity goes away and simplicity comes into view. Who's like that? That's a Christian. That's who. A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. You could even tell in his demeanor, in his facial expressions, the way he lives. That is not a man of depression, a man who's just fallen under the weight of futility. That is a joyful person. The joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord's salvation is our strength. Who is like the wise man? I pray that you are, that I would be. And the true wisdom comes from God through Christ. Friends, if you don't understand the wisdom of God, and you're basically living life like you're throwing darts at a target, hoping that you would hit it one day, I want you to know that target doesn't exist, and you're throwing your darts in midair. It's not going to happen. And you're going to wake up one day realizing the futility of life before that day comes, before the bitterness of life comes. Come to Christ. Begin to live your life under the headship and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And live life to the fullest, to the greatest success. And may the Lord be glorified through that in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of these five important points of wisdom that Solomon discovered through his experience in life, but yet we discover through your eternal perfect word. We thank you for showing us where the real potency, real power lies, and that is not in the conglomeration or the cooperation or the coordination of the wisdom of the secular world, but it really comes from one person fearing you and receiving the gift of wisdom from you. The power of a man who fears God, we know it transcends the power of multitudes of human wisdom. We thank you also that you have taught us the lesson of humility, that we ought not to take the roughness of life, especially those who revile us and slander us and who speak evil against us, not too seriously. We ought not to take the bad news and the negativity of the world too seriously, for we know that we are fallen. We've done similar sins in the past. We know that we're no different. Lord, teach us how to have a big heart that would forgive and to love even those who revile us for your sake. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a clear limitations of our finiteness and teaching us the boundary of our lives so that we would not be so inflated and thinking that the sky is the limit when we know that we are but dust. I thank you, Lord, that you loved us and we find our relationship with you and call you by Abba, Father. And may we be comforted in learned ignorance and enlightened ignorance, being satisfied with all the things that we do not know because the one that we do know is so certain. We thank you also that you rescue us from jeopardy, the dangers of life, especially in the most dangerous of all, the relational pitfalls. Thank you for providing us wisdom so that we may not fall prey to a predatory people who simply see us as objects for manipulation. Lord, teach us wisdom so that we would hone and discipline our character, that we would be honorable, godly men and women who find other godly men and women and who consummate a lifelong relationship serving the same master, having the same mission. And finally, Lord, we give you thanks for showing us the true picture of the human race, the depravity of mankind. We are truly fallen. And if a casual Old Testament person like Solomon could not find a righteous person among 1,000, and perhaps only one, surely we can't either. But we know that we are truly fallen and depraved. And yet we're amazed by the fact that you sent your only begotten Son to die for us and to rescue us and give us victory and rescue us from our depravity. We thank you that you have placed around us godly brothers and sisters, not because they are so morally upright in themselves, but because of the righteousness imputed to them through Christ. We thank you for these wonderful lessons in life. May we give ear to it. And we know that wisdom is elusive, it's difficult to obtain. Yet we thank you. You give it so freely to us who come before your word. May we love your word as the psalmist did. And may we gain wonderful wisdom, the wisdom that leads us to eternal life through Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.